Good evening. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. I plan to continue tonight in the study that I've had going on Ephesians for the last good while. I think it's been almost 2 months now since I was last up here going through Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're anything like me, you have great intentions of note-taking and everything when a study begins, but then as it gets going and you get to the middle of it, you get lackadaisical and bad habits kick in and those notes kind of disappear. So I spent some time writing some things down for review for the first half of chapter 4, and tonight we're going to primarily be going through the second half, starting in verse 17 of chapter 4. But if you recall, in chapter 4, at the beginning, verses 1 through 6 talks about how we are all unified. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so on and so forth. And then within that unity, we all have certain giftings, some as apostles, some as prophets, etc., some as teachers, pastors, so on and so forth. And we discussed real quickly the duration of these gifts that also have miraculous aspects, but we spent a number of minutes dissecting these others, evangelist, pastor, teacher, all these other offices or titles or gifts, you would say, that people have. These are all for the equipping and building up of the church, as it says in verses 12 and 13. Then in verses 13 through 16, he transitions from this unity and these gifts into how that informs how we should act. So we're solid in our knowledge, we're not like children, and we speak the truth in love, and we grow the body by properly working together. Now in verses 17 through 32, how does this love and this unity inform our own actions? So he's going to be going through some very specific examples to end off this chapter. And before that, though, he gets into some comparison and some pretty good contrast that I'd like to point out for you here. So we'll start in verses 17 through 19. We'll tackle these first three verses to begin with. So read along with me. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So Paul speaks with the Lord, he says. So in other words, he is speaking with the authority of Christ. We've talked before, and he did it at the beginning of this letter. He did it at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians. We've talked before about how Paul is regularly affirming his own apostleship. Oftentimes, he is defending his own apostleship against people who think he is not an apostle. And he subtly does so here. He says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord." That's kind of a passive way of saying, the Lord is speaking through me. I'm speaking on behalf of him with the authority of the Lord. He identifies how they should be different from the Gentiles who surround them. Ephesus was a major city in Asia Minor. It was a major point along trade routes. This was a city that had the temple to Diana, who was a goddess of hunting, a goddess of wildlife. They were surrounded by paganism in Ephesus, so this call for them to be different from the Gentiles was no easy thing to do, was no easy claim on them. Paul says that they walk in the futility of their mind, the Gentiles do. Some of your translations may say vanity, but this isn't about pride, so vanity can be a little bit misleading there if your translation says that. It's not talking about any kind of pride. This is purposelessness, this is aimlessness, this is uselessness that they are walking in the futility of their mind. Their mind is purposelessness. If they are engaging in the pagan rituals, the pagan beliefs of the city of Ephesus, of the people surrounding them, Their mind is aimless. It is useless in that practice. And verse 18 says they are darkened in their understanding. Verses 18 and 19 have a really great parallel to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. So if you do any notes in your margins, as I do, that would be a good little note to make there, that verse 18 and 19 are very similar in description to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. There in Romans, talks specifically about the Lord giving people over to the desires of their heart, that they were doing the things which they wanted to do, and God gave them over and allowed them to do that. They are darkened in their understanding, and this is an extension of the futility of their mind. So if you're directing your mind to spiritual futility, spiritually futile ends, then that does not bring light, it brings darkness. They are, as he says, excluded from the life of God. And why is that? It's because of the ignorance that is in them, as we read in verse 18. This is an ignorance that is ingrained in them. It's not as though they just happened upon this ignorance. This is an ignorance that is ingrained in them. It is a part of them. And the hardness of their heart, as he says there, excludes them from the light, from the knowledge of God, from the life of God, that is. The King James Version might say blindness instead of hardness there, and this is an important distinction, I think, because blindness can imply that has been a permanent state or a condition that they have always been in. They were born that way, so to speak. Hardness, I think, implies more strongly that it is a condition they have arrived at due to their own actions, due to their own futility, as he described earlier. And when combining that, the word hardness, when combining that with the next verse, verse 19, it's clearly a condition that they have brought themselves into, so much so that they have become callous, as he says in verse 19. Or, in other words, they are past feeling to the point of practical slavery to sensuality and to impurity, as he says in verse 19. This is complete debauchery, what he's talking about here, every kind of impurity, complete debauchery, complete wantonness. Notice, this wasn't just an accident. This wasn't something that just happened to them. It is a culmination of their own choices. It's a position they have brought themselves to. They practice such things with greediness, even, it says here. And this is a very interesting description as well. It's not as though they are only practicing these things as they have opportunity. They are doing so with greediness. Archibald Hunter, in one of the commentaries I was reading, he says this. This is describing a ruthless self-assertion which tramples on the rights of others in order to satisfy its own impulses. And I really like that description of greediness there. So often when we think of greediness, we think of something, somebody just wants something that is someone else's. So maybe they would steal it, or maybe they would just really covet that thing, right? But this is a ruthless self-assertion. So they are willing these things toward themselves, this practicing of every kinds of impurity. They are seeking out every opportunity to partake in these things with greediness in their heart. Let's move on to verses 20 through 24 now. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So having learned of Christ and putting their faith in him, they were to flee from the things that he previously listed in verses 18 and 19 specifically. They did not learn Christ by being darkened in their understanding, or by practicing in the futility of their mind, or by seeking after every kind of impurity with greediness. That is not how they learned Christ. In verse 21, being taught in Him, here described, implies more than just a knowledge of Him. This is a really important distinction too. This implies a living fellowship with Jesus. Being taught in Christ necessitates a relationship with Christ. You are not in something unless you are involved in something. So only having a knowledge of things happening isn't quite what we're talking about here. Only having a cursory knowledge of how things work, of a doctrine or a theology, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being taught in Christ, so being in fellowship with Him as you're learning more and more about Him. The truth is in Christ as well. It is in Him. It is embodied in Christ. Just as He talked about in, let's see, what verse was that? In verse 18, the ignorance that is in them. So just as the ignorance is foundational, it is embodied in the Gentiles, the truth is embodied in Christ. The same kind of description here. Verses 22 through 24 really need to be kept together because of the connection between the old self and the new self. The former manner that he mentions, this is talking, of course, about verses 17 through 19. This life is being corrupted. They must turn to the incorruptible. The tenses of these verses in the Greek, to lay aside and to put on, refer to a permanent change. Okay, this isn't something that you do and then kind of every now and then come back to it. This is talking about a permanent change because your mind has been renewed. And there are a couple of verses, again, that we can make note of here. In Colossians chapter 3, if you turn over there with me real quick, Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses some of this very same language. That beginning of chapter 3 talks about putting on the new self. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. the things he mentions previously, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And he says, in them you once also walked. And then in verse 12, he says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, because we have laid aside all of the prior things. We've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge, as he says there in verse 10 of Colossians 3. The new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And we're going to see a lot of parallels here in what Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 4. So he talks about also that our mind has been renewed. In verse 23, he says, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He also says a very similar thing in Romans chapter 12, if you're taking notes again. Romans chapter 12, he talks about this renewing of the mind. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're seeing a lot of the same language pop up in letter after letter after letter that Paul likes to use. We know he really likes to use the analogy of a body, parts of the body being equivalent to parts of the church. And he also uses this idea of the old self and the new self. And he uses also the image of your mind being renewed as you come into the knowledge of God, as you come into the life of God. So he tells them, you did not learn Christ this way. You have been renewed in the spirit of your mind. So along with your spirit being purchased and secured, and along with your faith being built and strengthened by God, your mind is now completely renewed which results in a drastic change in your actions, which he's about to lead up to. This new self is actually a special creation by God, he talks about here in verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is a new creation. If you turn back a page or so in chapter 2, verse 10, he also talks about what we are created for, or the fact that we are created. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this is the second time now in this same letter that Paul refers to us as being a new creature, and that we are created newly by God. So we are a special creation by God, and we are of the truth as opposed to being of deceit. This is another point of contrast here. He says in verse 24, we are created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, as opposed to verse 22, the old self is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So truth and deceit are contrasted here as he talks about the new and the old things, the new and the old lives that we now have and that we once had. Our making or our creation follows or is in accord with the truth, as he talks about. Another commentary that I read by a gentleman named F.B. Meyer, he said this to summarize kind of these four verses here, verses 20 through 24, and before he gets into the very specific actions that we need to be changing in our lives, that we need to be fleeing from, this was a very good summary. F.B. Meyer says, before we get into these specific actions, F.B. Meyer says, there can be little of Christ without, unless he dwells without a rival within. I thought that was a really good summary of these verses. He says, there can be little of Christ without. So in other words, people aren't going to see Christ by your actions, by the things you do and say, you know, outside of you, what you show people. There can be little of Christ without, unless he dwells without a rival within. So if you don't have Christ within you, if you don't have his spirit within you, if you haven't been created a new creature, then people will not see the life of Christ reflected in your actions. And that's what he's about to get into here. How our actions, what we do, what we say, and so forth, reflect what is within us, the spirit that is within us. So verse 25 and the rest of these, almost all the rest of these, we'll go one verse at a time, because in these about seven or eight verses here, he's going to tackle six or seven very specific actions, very specific things about our behavior that we need to make sure that we're changing. And that if you read carefully, he's not necessarily referring to them in the past tense when he talks to these Ephesians. He is no doubt talking to believers in Christ. We covered this in the very first chapter. He's talking to the saints who are faithful, right? Those are the ones who are in him, the saints who are faithful. So these are saints who are faithful. These are believers. Yet many of these things that he's going to list off may indicate that they are still caught in some of these sins. They're still caught in maybe not the practice of, but the occasional doing of some of these things that they need to be turning from themselves, and not necessarily that they have already turned from, and that he's just encouraging them to continue in that. So it's a good note for each and every one of us that just because we're created a new creature, it doesn't mean the old self doesn't fight against that. It doesn't mean that Satan doesn't fight against that and find every opportunity to take us back to the old self. So there are times where we will still stumble and fall, and there are times where we will still continue to do the things that we know we should not be doing, right, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. So these are all good notes of encouragement for us, whether these are specific things that trip us up or not. So verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So because of this, because of all this that he just said, therefore, speak the truth to each other. Be truthful, for we are members of one another. This gets right back to the body analogy that Paul so often used. And let's put that into practice, right? He talks about how the eye cannot think it's a hand, or the foot cannot think it's an arm, or such things. What if the foot was lying to the arm? What if the eye was untruthful to the hand? You have equally silly things that are coming about, all happening within the same body. So the analogy holds for the entire church. It should be an equally silly thing to imagine members of the same body, members of the same church, lying to one another. We need to rid ourselves of those things. We need to be truthful with one another. And by embracing the truth of God, we should have turned from all deceitfulness in our lives. It is our union with Christ and this family relationship that we have with each other through that union that provides our motivation for this honesty that we should have. Verse 26 and 27, he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." There are three things, I think, from these verses that are very clear. The first is that you can be angry without sinning. We can be angry at injustice or at sin. We can be righteously angry or have righteous indignation. We've all heard that phrase. But even that can go too far. Even righteous indignation can go too far and fall into sin, depending on our attitude. So, number two, the second thing I think that is clear is that as a possible safeguard against going too far, a boundary is set for a day, right? He says at the end of 26, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now, we often apply this to marriage relationships, and that almost never works. I don't know of any relationship where someone or both people haven't gone to bed angry at some time or another. But this is something that we need to have set in our minds. This is something that we need to be able to restrain ourselves within. That if we are so angry with something that we are carrying it over into the next day and the following day and the following day, then it becomes a consuming factor in our lives. And now all of a sudden our focus has shifted from Jesus to whatever this pet thing is that is causing us such anger, such bitterness. So a boundary is set here as a potential safeguard against going too far and allowing our anger to bring us into sin. The third thing that I think is clear is that there is a warning against going too far, and that is opening yourself up to Satan and opportunities to be further tempted, and we leave ourselves open to irrational choices. So he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Well, what does that mean? Give the devil an opportunity. I think it most certainly means that if we go too far and allow our anger to bring us into sin, then that's going to open us up to other things we could say or things we can do that in our right mind we wouldn't normally do. We would scream at someone or yell at them because of our anger, whereas we wouldn't normally do that. If we are in our right mind and not allowing our anger to overcome our mind, then we wouldn't do that. If our anger becomes nothing but an emotional outburst, then it escapes the control of our mind, which, by the way, should be renewed, right? He just talked about that. Your mind is renewed in the spirit. So if our mind is to be renewed, then we need to be sure that our mind is in control over every potential opening that we may be giving Satan for further temptation or further opportunity to kind of bring us down. Verse 28, "He who steals," and this is one of the parts I'm thinking of, this is in present tense, "he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hand what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need." The scriptural injunction against stealing also invokes a command for charity. And I think that's one thing that we would do well to keep in mind. It's not just saying don't steal. It's not just saying stealing's bad. It's not just giving us a list of sins. It's telling us don't steal, but rather do this instead. Instead of stealing, we should engage in labor. And instead of stealing, when we engage in labor, we should make sure that the work we do is good work. Both in, I think, quality, doing good work as a person who is ascribing to a life of purity and perfection in every other way, especially morally, we should try to do things as well as we can in everyday life. If we are held to a standard of perfection in Jesus in our moral lives, although we may never reach that perfection, we should be ascribing that perfection in every other aspect of our life. We should be trying to reach that bar, even though we may know we may never get there. We should be trying to do good work in every aspect of our life. And he also says, so that we may have something to share with the one who is in need. This also is a contrast in what Paul had previously described and how they practice impurity. Remember, we talked about what he meant by greediness in verse 19, that they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. It doesn't just mean taking from others or wanting everything for yourself. It is a ruthless endeavor of asserting your own will or your own desires over the rights even of others. So he's contrasting that here in verse 28, to be able to share with one who has need instead of being greedy. So we are to go from lustful greed in our old self to now our new self being charitous, giving of our labor, giving of what we have earned to someone who has need. And by doing that, we're also, just by natural consequence, permitting others to live in such a way that they may not need to steal, or they may not feel driven to steal, or they may not feel that they need to steal. So if we're providing for those who are in need, we're removing any temptation they may have of stealing themselves. Verse 29 now. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Unwholesome here literally means rotten, and it's generally talking about ordering your speech such that it is worthy of the gospel of Christ and it's edifying to those around you. When he says according to the need, and to give grace to the one who hears, this implies a lot of thought being put into what you say. A lot of thought. Not just, you know, speaking willy-nilly about any old thing, but this implies that you are considering what the need is. You are considering what would be gracious to say in the moment. You are not just saying the first thing that pops into your mind necessarily. Now, hopefully in the renewing of your mind, you come to the point where the first thing that pops into your mind is something gracious, and it is something that serves the moment, that is according to the need. But oftentimes we just say the very first thing we're thinking of, and oftentimes that's inconsiderate. Oftentimes it's not gracious. It doesn't help edify anybody. Oftentimes it is a word that is in our own benefit or in our own point of view rather than considering any other point of view. So as with our anger, I think we can compare what he's talking about here in verse 29 to what he had said in verse 26 and 27 about anger. As with our anger, our speech needs to be within our control. It needs to be governed by a mind that has been renewed by the truth of God. So this isn't only referring to bad words, right? This isn't only talking about not saying those four-letter words. I think it certainly captures that idea, but this is more so talking about your pattern of speech and the content of what you say, not just one or two words here and there, not just abusing the language and speaking kind of hatefully towards others. This is talking about your general attitude, the approach that you take. Do you speak according to the need, and do you give grace when you speak? So this implies a lot of thought behind what we say. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this verse could probably be linked with the previous verse, verse 29. Certainly, if we speak rotten words, if we speak in a rotten way, if we do not give grace to those who hear, then I think it would be fair to say that you are grieving the Holy Spirit within you in that moment. But I think really any of these actions would grieve the Holy Spirit. So if we are not speaking the truth, we're going to be grieving the Holy Spirit that is within us. If we are being angry and letting that anger consume us to the point of sin, we're going to be grieving the Holy Spirit that is within us. If we're stealing, we're going to be grieving the Holy Spirit within us. So all these things, I think, go towards this one in grieving the Holy Spirit. Because we are sealed by that Holy Spirit. And when he brings up this term, a seal, this denotes proprietorship. Okay, we are God's, and a piece of him, so to speak, is in us and claims us for his. Okay, this is how we are known. He says there in verse 29, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is how God knows we are his, that we have his Spirit within us, and that is given to us as a seal. We can read more about that in Romans 8 and verse 6. We won't turn there, but if you'd like to make a note, Romans 8 and verse 6 also talks about the Holy Spirit being within us. And in chapter 1, verse 13 of this very same letter, he's really just revisiting something he has already said to them. He says to them in that verse, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So that Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And just think about for a moment what that would mean to grieve the very thing by which you were given as a pledge to your inheritance. Now, that doesn't mean that you lose your inheritance by grieving the Holy Spirit, but it certainly isn't a good thing. It's certainly something we would want to be avoiding, to bring a grievous feeling on the very thing which seals us for eternity with God. Verses 31 and 32 now, as we begin to wrap this up. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So in bringing these specific instructions to a close, Paul generalizes nearly all indecent behavior and lists the traits to replace them with, right? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, these are very general terms that a number of actions can fall underneath. And the same can be said for all of the positive things, being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. These are very general terms. These are characteristics that a number of actions can fall underneath. And those things should be replacing everything else, the things he listed previously. So kindness replaces bitterness, tenderness replaces wrath, forgiveness replaces clamor and slander. And all those kind of make sense if you just pair one right after another like that. Instead of being bitter towards other people, be kind towards them. Instead of being wrathful towards other people and wanting to seek your own revenge, be tender instead. Another word we could place there, I think, is mercy. Be merciful instead. Instead of bringing argumentation towards everybody and slandering people, be forgiving of people. So forgiveness replaces clamor and slander. And then finally, Paul grounds Christian conduct in Christian doctrine. All right? When he says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the ultimate reason for changing the way in which we do, changing our actions, turning from the actions of our old self, turning from the actions of a Gentile who walks in the futility of their mind, whose heart is darkened, who has become callous, is because Christ has forgiven us in dying for us. So the entire reason for doing this is not just a moralistic reason. Telling someone that because they're a Christian, they shouldn't lie, or they shouldn't be angry to the point of sin, or they shouldn't steal, that's not moralism. That's just good Christian theology. We do those things, we change our life in such ways because our mind is being renewed first and foremost, but because Christ died for us. And because he died for us, we adapt these traits that are indicative of the love shown to each and every one of us. Being kind to one another, being tender to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God was acting in Christ to forgive us and reconcile the world to himself. That's in 2 Corinthians. God was acting in Christ to forgive us, as he says here, and to reconcile the world to himself. And that is why we need to be changing all of our actions. And that is why, as the second half of this chapter is titled The Christian's Walk in my Bible, that is why we walk after the way in which Jesus walked. Because he forgave us and we owe our lives to him. So as a matter of invitation for this evening hour, these are all things that affect our lives each and every day. These are all very practical directions and instructions for us to be changing in our lives for specific reasons. Not just because it's the right thing to do, not just because it's nice to other people. It is, but that's not why we do it. It's not just a moralism that we follow here. It's a Christian practice. It's a Christian theological reason why we put these things in place and why we change our lives for the better. So if there are areas in any realm that might fall under the umbrella of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, if there are areas in your life where you're falling short repeatedly and you're making a habit of falling short repeatedly, and these are public items that you need to repent of and ask forgiveness of, this is the time to do that as we stand and sing.